Thank you to the readers for that beautiful reading. I know I set you mighty tasks this morning and lots of tricky words, and thank you for doing that so well. Let me just say a quick prayer for us. Father God, as we open up your word, I ask that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us, that we may receive it and hear it and then do it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, once a year, Ridley has what it calls Ridley Sunday. It's close to the anniversary of when Nicholas Ridley was martyred in Oxford. And the college sends its faculty out of the purple gates of the Avenue, and it sends them to encounter God's people in churches throughout Melbourne. And there are two reasons for this. The first one is that, to be honest, it's a marketing exercise. This church is actually very generous in its support of Ridley College, not just financially, but I see Steve actually around there quite a lot. It's wonderful to have your vicar available to the students, helping to form the next generation of Anglican leaders. As well as that, it's an opportunity for us to tell you a little bit more about what Ridley College is doing. So we're continuing to do the rollout of our online material. So that people can study anywhere in Australia, indeed anywhere in the world, and get a Bachelor of Theology or an MDiv. As well as that, we start our Mediterranean campus next year. And also, we're working with other dioceses using this online material so that people can actually learn in context. So if they're wanting to serve in a regional area, they can actually study and be prepared in regional areas. And you've already heard that I'm involved in the Marketplace Institute and the Ridley Certificate, and I'm certainly happy to talk to you afterwards if you have any questions about that work as well. However, I think the real reason that Ridley sends us out is that our faculty would actually half the time prefer to stay in their book-lined cave, lost in thoughts and writings. That's what faculty really prefer to do. And it's actually really healthy for the faculty to experience everyday people who do everyday things. Now, I do have to admit, these are not actually the Ridley faculty offices, although there is a bit of study and be going on. But Mike Bird's office is probably the most similar to that. However, I can humbly say that I don't actually spend as much time in my cave. I am very aware of the challenges facing everyday Christians. I mentor quite a lot of workers. I mentor a trainee doctor. I mentor a couple of people who work in the CBD. I mentor a woman who designs mathematical educational software. I also mentor a woman who runs a great not-for-profit reaching out to street workers in St Kilda. So I hear a lot about some of the challenges they're facing in everyday working life. As well as that, I've spent my life working in a range of industries and roles. I've worked as a TV reporter and in human resources, in marketing, in training, in business analysis, and most recently before the Ridley job in policy and advocacy. In fact, it was a bit funny. The other night I was at a dinner and I saw a student there, and he introduced me to his wife as one of the Ridley faculty who had had a real job. I think that was a compliment. So the theme this morning is promoting the gospel in work situations. And I wanted to start by talking about this material we have from Daniel and 1 Peter, because both these writings are actually set in contexts that are very similar to us. And the interesting thing is that there's not a really clear proclamation of the covenant for Daniel's sake and the gospel for Peter's sake actually in these passages. And I want to explore that a little bit more. If we think about Daniel, first of all, Daniel was in a place that felt very foreign. His values were different. The heart language that was being spoken was very different. And I wonder if that's what the workplace feels like for you sometimes. Does it feel like a very foreign place? Maybe there's a lot of swearing that goes on. Maybe the values are very different. Maybe it's hard to actually feel like you can be openly Christian in the places where you work or where you go in your community. I had a friend recently who's getting married, and she was telling the people at her workplace that she was going to have a hen's night, and the first thing they asked was whether there'd be a male stripper. And she was really surprised by that, and then she thought, oh, I guess that's sort of pretty average for people around here. But for her, that was a really surprising thought that she would even consider that. However, sometimes we can actually be subtly influenced by the workplace, by our surroundings. And we can actually begin to look a little more like the people around us. And that actually happened in my first job. I said I was a TV reporter. That was my first real job, probably, out of uni. And I went into this TV station. I was big-eyed and reasonably pure. And I went into this place that was full of egos, enormous egos, and dirty jokes and hard drinking and manipulation of facts and people who thought that the whole aim of work was to earn as much as you could for doing as little as you could. At first I was really shocked by that whole experience. I thought, wow, this is terrible. But by the time I left, my husband commented to me that I had actually changed. I'd been influenced by that culture quite a lot. And not completely, thank you God. But I think it takes a lot of character, it takes a lot of self-control, encouragement by others, and the Holy Spirit to actually protect us from that temptation of just getting sucked into some of the surrounding culture around us. And sometimes the challenges that we face are quite stark, as we see here in Daniel's case. If you look at verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. And going down to verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. So what is so wrong about eating the food off the king's table? Well, up until 30 years ago, it was generally believed that it was because that food had already been sacrificed to idols. But scholars now actually discount that theory. And there are a couple of things that they say that this could be. One is that it was very likely that the food that was going to be served actually broke some of the food laws in Leviticus. They probably would have been offered camel or pork, and exotic birds also were on the menu in Babylon. But even worse, often the Babylonians at this time drank wine that was mixed with animal blood. And that definitely was forbidden. But another reason, and probably in some ways the more compelling reason, was there was a risk of sitting at the king's table. Just a century earlier, Hezekiah had sat with the king of Babylon and had actually been diverted from God's will and purpose. And Daniel also would have known of these verses from Proverbs chapter 23. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. If you eat regularly at someone's table, you come under the influence of the person that you're actually eating with, and you become obligated to them in a way. So I'm going to ask now, what are the decisions you need to make a stand on in your work or in your community? What is the battle you need to fight? When I had little kids, a very wise person said to me, pick your battles, or else you're just going to be nagging those children all day. And so I had to think through what was the thing that was going to be really important. And usually it was something that caused either danger to the child or to others, or if it was a particular aspect of character I was working on at that time. So I tried to pick my battles with my children. And sometimes we need to be wise about where we make a stand. One time when I was working in communications, the marketing manager came to me and he asked me to plant a story in the media which was false. At the time, he was undergoing some negotiations with a Chinese steelmaker, and he wanted me to plant a story that we'd just finished a negotiation with another steelmaker and to leak how much we'd actually negotiated the price for. And he hoped in that way to increase pressure on the Chinese to up the price. Well, I'm usually pretty quick at coming back at things, but I decided in this case I would ask if I could think about it overnight. I knew the decision had to be no, but I had to think about how I was actually going to communicate that to the marketing manager, especially since he technically had authority over me. Well, I thought about it all night and prayed about it a lot. And the next morning I made an appointment and I went to see the marketing manager's manager, the general manager of marketing. And I told him what I had been asked to do. And I placed in front of him a template of a media release and a contact list of all the media and said, you know, feel free to actually fill that in and send it out, but I can't be part of something that is actually a lie. And I said, before you do that, think about the risk to our reputation if this lie is actually discovered. Well, I didn't hear anything back from the marketing manager or the general manager about it, but I didn't see that story anywhere in the media, which I was very grateful for, and they certainly never asked me to do that again. But that was just one thing where I felt, here is the place to make a stand. I wonder where is the place that you need to make a stand. So we need to accept we're working in places where the values are very different to our own, where we may have to make a stand on something. But the other thing I think we're called to do is actually to do excellent work. Daniel having made that decision about the food, we find that God actually blessed Daniel and his friends mightily. So in verse 17 in chapter 1 you'll see, to these four young men God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So we find that these men are using their gifts in the court of the foreign king to actually bring honour to their own God. And in our workplaces and our communities, we can use our gifts while doing the work that we've been assigned to, and that also will bring honour to our God. In the next chapter, we see that Daniel is able to interpret one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that had troubled him. So chapter 2 from verse 47. The king said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So in this way of doing his work, God blessed Daniel, and Daniel was able to have this amazing impact. He is now technically the premier of a state in Babylon. In the following chapters, there are many challenges faced by Daniel as a series of kings are toppled in front of him. And in chapter 6, there is a comment about his working. So chapter 6, verse 3. Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom, so to make him prime minister. So the presidents and the satraps tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom, but they could find no grounds of complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So Daniel's excellent work actually meant that he could not be undermined in any way except for his faith. I wonder if this echoes something else that we heard, the 1 Peter 2 reading. So if you turn now to 1 Peter 2, from verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles so that, though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honourable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. So here we have again this idea of living as exiles. We know Daniel was an exile. He'd been taken into captivity. And that is also the posture of Christians in a pagan society. We are actually exiles. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And here we are faced with the challenge for 1 Peter. How do we respond to that? Well, we live such good lives that people actually honour the God that we worship. There follows after that some comments about what that might look like. So further down in 1 Peter 2, we'll start actually at verse 13. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. So our excellent work will challenge others, forcing them to ask questions. We studied 1 Peter at our church last year, and the minister came to me and said that he was really frustrated because he couldn't find anywhere in 1 Peter where the people were told to proclaim the good news. And he was really annoyed by that because that was his natural inclination. He said, all it says is that you're supposed to work really, really well, that God will be given credit for the good lives that you live and also for the work that you do. So there are two comments I want to make about this. The first comment I would make is that there is intrinsic value in the work that we do. Work is good for its own sake. It doesn't need to be justified by how many times we share the gospel. Actually doing the work itself and doing it well is worthwhile. Using our gifts and skills to serve God and serve others through the work, this in itself is an act of worship to God. So in Colossians 3:17 it says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sometimes I feel our grasp of the gospel is actually too small, that God wants us to transform the world, and he manages to do that through our work as well and our workplaces, as we actually work with kingdom values, as we actually seek to create kingdom spaces where we work. Secondly, I think we need to earn the right to give a reason for our faith. Our primary objective at work is to work. However, if we work well, if we create a welcoming place, if we give people a little taste of the kingdom, then we might earn the right to actually tell people the reason for our faith, the reason for our excellent work and good character. So 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 15 says, very familiar words. But in your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defence to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Keep to it with gentleness and reverence. I knew a radio journalist once. I'll call him John. He worked at quite a major radio station in a time when radio stations had news and they had lots of journalists working on producing news. And my friend was also a radio journalist at the same radio station, but she was a bit reluctant to actually identify herself as a Christian. And the reason for that was that John did identify himself very loudly as a Christian, but the problem was he was actually a really poor worker. So the other journos would come to my friend and complain about John. He was a bit slack on the job. He didn't do his work very thoroughly. And he did what they considered wasting time trying to Bible bash them. So my friend said that it made her a little bit ashamed to identify herself as a Christian. And I want to contrast that with a lawyer that I know who was so admired for his work ethic, for the way he treated his employees, for the way that he actually provided pastoral care in his organisation, that he actually had a very solid platform on which to identify what was the cause for his activity, what was the reason for why he had such good character and for the excellence of his work, and people really listened. So we must earn the right to speak, and we must promote the kingdom with the quality of our work, and we must also bear witness to the kingdom through our character, the depth of our work relationships, the way we create this kingdom-shaped space in and through our working. I love this quote from a poet called David White. Apparently he visited Melbourne in the last 12 months, but I missed him. But he talks about the possibilities of our working. To have a firm persuasion in our work, to feel that what we do is right for ourselves and good for the world at exactly the same time, is one of the great triumphs of human existence. To have a firm persuasion, to set out boldly in our work, is to make a pilgrimage of our labours. To understand that the consummation of work lies not only in what we have done, but who we have become while accomplishing the task. Work, at its best, is one of the great human gateways to the eternal and the timeless. So I hope that we can just have our vision of what God can achieve through us in our workplaces widened. That actually God doesn't want just little bits of who we are at our work. He wants us to be wholehearted for the gospel in our workplaces every day, being transformed by him and through him as we promote the good news of the kingdom. Let me pray for us in this endeavour now. So please, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage, especially from 1 Peter 2. Help us in reverent fear to submit ourselves to our employers, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, and for those who are suffering for doing this good and enduring it, may they be commended before you. Thank you for the example we have of Jesus, that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to you who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make our workplaces right as much as we can. Thank you that in all our working we can entrust ourselves to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Amen.